Let us now return to the psalm that we read, the 80th psalm. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verse 18. Psalm 80, verse 18. So will not we go back from thee? Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. So will not we go back from thee? Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. This psalm may have been written when the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians. And while we are not certain about the exact period of Israel's history that this psalm is referring to, we do know that it was a sad time for the people of God. The enemies of the Lord were laughing in scorn at Israel. And in the midst of this sad time, the psalmist is resolving to cleave to the Lord and saying, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. One of the remarkable aspects about this psalm is that it is a prayer from start to finish, and it is a prayer that is focused on the shepherd of Israel, and the psalmist does not take his eyes off the shepherd of Israel as he is pouring out his heart to him. And when he pours out his heart to him, he gets such relief and such encouragement that he makes this remarkable resolve to not go back from the Lord. And he expresses this desire to be spiritually lively, calling upon the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, if any man draw back, my soul, that is the Lord speaking, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, the apostle says, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so we see that in every age, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, the Lord's people are characterized by this resolve not to go back from the Lord under any circumstance. And they may have many iniquities to confess and much to lament about themselves and the littleness of the fruit they are bringing forth. And they have much to lament about the cause at large. But notwithstanding all that, they have this desire and resolve not to go back from the Lord. And we should then endeavor to meditate in more detail on these truths. In the first place, look at the object of his prayer. The object of his prayer, who he was praying to. And then secondly, we should like to consider the time of his prayer. He lived in a time very much like our own, and he faced challenges that God's people face today. And then thirdly, look at the content of his prayer in verse 18, the content of his prayer. Particularly in verse 18, it consists of a resolve and a desire to be quickened. These three things then, the object, the time, and the content of his prayer. Well, let us look firstly then at the object of his prayer. He is praying to the shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And he is not looking to God absolutely considered. That is, he is not looking at God out of Christ. He is looking at God in Christ. It is true that the Old Testament saints did not have, many of them did not have as clear views of Christ as the people of God have in the New Testament, though we are amazed when we look at the faith of some of the Old Testament saints and how much they did know when we examine their lives more closely. Their faith is remarkable. The Lord Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And the centurion, you remember, had a sick servant. And that event occurred before the death of Christ. It occurred before the dawn of the New Testament era. And that centurion had more faith than all in Israel, than all that were in the Jewish church. And that was very remarkable, because those within Israel had the ordinances. They were hearing the word every Sabbath day. And faith, we know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the more often we hear the word, the more faith we ought to have. Those within Israel ought to have the greatest faith. But the centurion had such great faith that the Lord Jesus marveled, saying, "I have not found so great faith, and no, not in Israel." One reason he had great faith is because he, like the psalmist, fixed his eye upon Christ and what he could do. He knew that Christ could heal from a distance. He said, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And we see the great confidence of the psalmist here in the ability of God, the shepherd of Israel. And we said that Asaph is looking at God in Christ. He's looking on God, who is condescended to become a shepherd. And that it is a very beautiful description of Christ. That Christ, who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, is a shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save those who have strayed far from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that is what we need to do on the Friday of a communion, when we are examining ourselves. We carry out these exercises in the presence of Christ. We go to him in prayer. We look to Christ, especially as the object of our faith, as the object of our cries, the object of our prayer. We can get great comfort from going directly to Christ, as it were, appealing directly to the second person of the Trinity. You remember that's what Stephen did when he was being stoned to death. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His attention was especially fixed upon the second person of the Trinity. And of course, when we look to Christ, we are looking to the Father too. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And the psalmist was living in very distressing times, and he was deeply affected by them. And to get relief, he goes directly to the shepherd. And that is what we must do, whatever our condition may be. We should go to the shepherd, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who goes into the mountains of sin and seeks out one straying sheep and puts it upon his shoulders and returns rejoicing. That should be the object of our attention, the object of our faith, the object of our prayers today. He is the shepherd of Israel. And Israel was a nation that had very humble origins. The Lord did not set his love upon you, Moses told the Israelites, because you were a great people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Israelites were often reminded of their humble origins. They were to say on a day of thanksgiving, when they were acknowledging the Lord's goodness and giving them a good harvest, they were to say, "A Syrian ready to perish, it was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, a great, great, mighty, and populous." And so the title here is a very endearing title, or it ought to be a very endearing title, an encouraging title to consider. We are approaching the shepherd of Israel today. We are examining whether we trust in this shepherd. And he is a shepherd who gathers sinners. He gathers those who have to say with the Israelite of old, "A Syrian that was ready to perish was my father. My father was an Amorite, my mother a Hittite. I come from humble origins. I come from sinful parents. I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. I was born into this world a child of wrath, and I went astray as soon as I was born, speaking lies." Well, this shepherd is for you then. He meets your case and my case. We stray in our thoughts, we stray in our affections, we stray in our everyday conduct. And to whom shall we go but to the shepherd of Israel, whose delight is to gather sinners who are even far off and reconcile them to God by his blood. And yes, the psalmist had his eye upon Christ, the Christ of prophecy. As one old writer put it well, he said, "The Old Testament saints believed in the Christ of prophecy, and we believe in the Christ of history, we who live in the New Testament." Well said. And the psalmist here is looking to the Christ of prophecy and saying, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Now the psalmist, of course, is referring to the Ark of the Covenant, which had a mercy seat or a lid covering the Ark. And the high priest, once every year, would go into the holiest place and sprinkle this mercy seat and make atonement for the people, typically, of course. And the Lord said it was there that he would meet with his people, and it was there that he would commune with them. And he was saying this regarding a people who had sinned in making the golden calf, who had gone a whoring from God so quickly after they heard the law. They had heard the Lord telling them on Sinai, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And they were deeply affected by it. They trembled when they heard that voice speaking from Sinai. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." They were deeply frightened. They were deeply awed by the voice that they heard from Sinai, warning them not to make any graven image. But how soon these impressions wore off. And they made a golden calf. Moses, they thought, had disappeared. As for this Moses, we wot not, we do not know what has become of him. And so they turned aside quickly out of the way and kindled the Lord's holy indignation. And yet the Lord did not cast them off. He revealed to them a place where he would meet with them and commune with them. He would meet and commune with an ungrateful people, who had sinned so wickedly in the matter of the golden calf. And we see then that there is mercy for the chief of sinners. They had so much light, and the person brought up in the church can be troubled about that. I have far more light, I have far more knowledge than everyone else around me, and I've sinned against all this light. And is there mercy for me? Yes, there's mercy for you, just as there was mercy for the Israelites who turned aside after a golden calf. They knew better than anyone else in the world that it was sinful to make such a thing, a golden calf. Yet there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him. And not only is there forgiveness, there is a way by which we can meet with a holy God, though we are nothing but sin, covered with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from head to foot. Yet we can venture into the presence of a holy God. There is a place where we can go into his presence and not only obtain forgiveness, but enjoy communion with him. And that place, as we know, was Calvary, where Christ laid down his life and made atonement to divine justice. And it was the mercy seat of the ark that especially typified Christ crucified. It was there that the Israelite had hope that he could yet be reconciled to God. And so the psalmist here has his eye on the shepherd. He has his eye on the atonement as he begins his prayer. And that is what we need to do on a day of self-examination. And he was doing this in a sad time, and yet, as we noted already, he got such encouragement that he made this firm resolve in our text: "So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." And to better appreciate the wonder of this resolve that he made, we ought to consider the time in which he lived. That in the second place. We've looked at the object of his prayer, but let us look now secondly at the time of his prayer. We read in verse 3, the psalmist confessing that they had turned away from God. "Turn us again, O God," which implies that the professed people of God had turned away from God. And so he was praying that they would be turned back to God. So he was making his prayer during a time when the visible church had largely turned its back upon God. And he included himself among them. Though he was a godly man, a holy man, we know it was a holy man that wrote this psalm, because holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this psalm was written by a holy man, and yet he is praying, "Turn us again, O God." And that is why it's so strange when there's no confession of sin in a prayer. There's no petition expressed to be turned back to God. This holy man who penned for us a precious portion of the Word of God, even he is crying out to be turned back to God. He must have experienced in his soul a turning away from God. Perhaps he was no doubt upright in his life, walk and conversation, yet he detected in himself a tendency to turn away from God. And this was a grief to him. And so he does not hesitate to put himself amongst a people who had turned away from God. And I don't need to tell you that we live in such a day when the visible church on earth, especially in the West, has turned away from the God of truth, has turned away from many sound doctrines, has turned away from pure worship, has turned away from holy practices. And yet we cannot boast, because unto whom much is given of the same shall much be required. And the Lord has given much to us. He's given us much teaching and light upon the Scriptures. And so while we may be in a thoroughly reformed church due to the kindness of God, yet we cannot boast, because unto whom much is given of the same shall much be required. And how wicked then is our tendency to turn away from him who is the shepherd of Israel. That's what gave him such grief. They've turned away from the shepherd of Israel. The one who comes to seek and to save that which was lost. The one that delights to see sinners reconciled to him, and has established a mercy seat where he may meet with sinners and commune with them. How can we turn away from one so gracious and merciful, one who delights in mercy and multiplies to pardon? Turn us again, O God, thou shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And when he says, turn us again, he is acknowledging that he can't turn back to God. And that is another mark of the people of God. They've discovered this, that they cannot turn back to God of themselves. By nature, they're dead in trespasses and in sins. But even after they're born again, they still do not possess an innate power or ability to turn back to God. They still are dependent upon the almighty power of God for that. And when their heart is grown cold and is turning after the world, they are alarmed. They try to use means to come back to God. They try to pray, and it may be their hearts are so cleaving to the dust so intensely that they cannot pray. And they realize again that they need to be turned back to God by almighty power. And now when the psalmist says, my soul cleaves to the dust, he's using that word cleave, which is used in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord says, or perhaps it was Adam that said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the psalmist was saying, my bond with the dust of this earth, with the things of this life, is as strong as that bond that ought to exist between husband and wife. My soul is bound to the dust of this earth. Quicken me, O Lord. And so we need to ask the Lord to turn us himself. And he is praying during a time when the church is by and large turned away from God and is unable to turn back to him. What a sad time it is for the church in the time of Asaph. And he is saying, turn us again, O God. Turn us again. He's living in a time when the church of God has turned away from its shepherd again. And you find a refrain all throughout the book of Judges. When the judge died, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And that can really trouble the child of God on the Friday of a communion. the fact that he's turned away from God again. And he's even tempted by Satan, no doubt, not to make the same confession again. You've made that confession too many times. You've made that complaint too many times. You've made that plea to be restored too many times. Listen to the psalmist. He says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, that plea, "cause thy face to shine," reveals to us another aspect of the times in which he lived. It was a time when the Church of God was not enjoying the light of God's countenance as before. God's face was turned away from them. That is, they were not enjoying a sense of favor as before. They were not enjoying the same degree of sweetness in the ordinances as before. And the people of God can relate to that. They remember past communions and times, perhaps years ago, when there was such a sweetness when they attended the courts of the Lord's house. And there was so pleasant to go to a communion. It was so refreshing. It was so so uplifting, so sweet to them. And times when they would open the Word and get such a suitable portion for their souls. It was so relevant, so helpful, so uplifting. And these were signs that the Lord's face was shining upon them. And they were enjoying the sense of God's favor. The psalmist here is saying, "Cause thy face to shine." We don't feel this anymore. We don't have a sense of thy favor as before. In fact, we are now experiencing the rebuke of thy countenance. Verse 16, "They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." Or as the metrical puts it, "when as thy face doth frown." The people of God were experiencing the frown instead of the shining of God's face, a sense of his displeasure. And this was the time in which he lived, a time of holy, just, divine displeasure. And their situation then was very sad indeed. The psalmist is saying, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" That is, how long wilt thou refuse to answer the cries of thy people? Cries for revival, cries for conversions, cries for a sense of thy favor again. How long wilt thou refuse to answer these cries? And we see here just how precious the Word of God is, in that it gives us suitable petitions for whatever situation we may be in. It allows us to say things to God in prayer that we might perhaps hesitate to say were it not written in the Word of God. The psalmist is saying, "How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" We might hesitate to use those words were they not written in the Word of God. It shows how condescending the Lord is in giving us such language to bring to him in prayer and use in our petitions. The Shorter Catechism says the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, especially psalms like this one. And we point out these aspects of his time to show how remarkable his resolve is. He is saying, "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. Thou givest them tears to drink in great measure." It was a very sorrowful time for the people of God. And why was that? He says, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." They were the laughing stock of the world. And that's the situation that the church is in today. She is the laughing stock of the world. She is so small. She has so little influence in society. So few go up to her ordinances. And the enemies laugh among themselves. They say Christianity has had its day, and we now live in a post-Christian era. And at the rate the church is declining, it will soon be extinct in a few years. So the enemies today laugh among themselves. And the sadness of the psalmist is deepened by the fact that in the past the church was so prosperous. The church was in such a healthy condition once. It was like a vine covering the hills. Now, the hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like to the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches unto the river. The idea here is that the church had a widespread influence in the past. Throughout the length and breadth of the land, the truth was made known, and iniquity hid her face for shame. And all that is gone now. The hedges have been broken down, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her hedges. The hedges are broken down. And what are the hedges of the church? They are the Lord's walls of protection around his church. And when his church provokes him and grieves away his spirit, he, in chastisement, takes away these protections so that the church is troubled with things that she didn't used to be troubled by. We are very small as a church, but yet we still must acknowledge that the Lord has put hedges around us. If he removed these hedges, our doctrine would become corrupt, our worship impure, our lives most unholy. If we are still holding fast to sound doctrine and pure worship, if we still love holy practice and we are aiming to be holy as the Lord is holy, it's because he's put hedges around us. If he took these away, what a mess we would become. We see what a mess the church was in the time of Asaph. He says, "The boar out of the wood doth waste it, the wild beast of the field doth devour it." In other words, the vine is being broken down, ripped up, reduced in size. The boar, likely representing Satan, and the wild beast perhaps representing the world coming into the church, devouring its fruitfulness. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith. And when the Lord takes away his hedges, Satan and the world come in and devour these spiritual fruits. Yes, there may be the same number of people, but the spiritual fruits are rapidly diminished. And as time passes, the numbers diminish too. Dr. Kennedy lived in Scotland in the 1800s, and he was seeing this very thing. The hedges being taken away, Satan and the world devouring the fruitfulness of the of those who profess the name of Christ. And this led him to make the sad prediction that where there were congregations of hundreds, these congregations would go down to the size of a few dozen. And so it came to pass. He said, where there are hundreds of people going up to the house of God, there will only be tens of people going up to that same place of worship. The lack of fruitfulness, it will lead eventually to outward decline. And this was the day in which the psalmist lived. And that makes it all the more remarkable when he makes this petition, this resolve and this petition in our text. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. So that brings us to the third and last thing, the content of his prayer. We've looked at the object of his prayer. The object is the Shepherd of Israel, a gracious God who delights in mercy, one who has found a way to meet with sinners and commune with them. And we've considered the time of his prayer, a sad time indeed. He was seeing decline in spiritual fruitfulness, and he was seeing decline in numbers, the northern tribes taken captive by the Assyrians, and the church sadly reduced in numbers and in fruitfulness. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And yet, by the grace of God, he is saying, we will not go back from thee, nor turn from thee at all. We will not go back. And you see, the Lord, we might ask, why does the Lord permit these declines in his church? Why does he allow the boar of the wood to waste it at his pleasure? Well, we've mentioned one reason. It's to chastise the church for turning away from God, as the psalmist acknowledges. The church turns away from God, so he takes away the hedges. But another reason the Lord in his wisdom allows these declines is to bring out who are the true friends of Christ. Paul says there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest. There must be divisions, as the word is in the margin. There must be divisions among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest. And here we see in the psalmist no fair-weather friend of the church. No fair-weather friend of Christ is here. Here is a friend that loves Christ at all times and will not go back from him. Though many are going back from him, though many are turning away from the truth, by the grace of God, he is moved to make this firm resolve. We will not go back from thee. He doesn't say, I will not go back. No, he is determined to cleave to the people of God, as well as to their God himself, like Ruth, saying, thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. She saw that she could not divide God from his people. She could not divide the true God of Israel from his chosen people. She took them both. And the Israelites had a very different culture from her own. She was a Moabite. Her background and upbringing were very different. She was going to a people whose culture and whose customs were very different from her own. But she said, I must have them, because I must have their God. I cannot separate God from the Israelites. So I will take them both. And I will say with the people of God, we will not go back from thee. Though Orpah, my own sister-in-law, has gone back, yet I will not go back. And here's a sure mark of grace to examine ourselves by. And someone might say, well, I would like to make that resolve, but I'm afraid to make it. Because I found my resolves are very weak. Many times I find my resolves are worthless. I don't change at all. But we should not let that keep us from making resolves. A life of repentance is a life of making fresh resolves. In true repentance, there is a fresh resolve to follow after new obedience. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So there are fresh exercises of repentance going on throughout life, as we see with this godly psalmist, he himself desiring to be turned back to God. And with that turning back to God, comes this fresh resolve, we will not go back from thee. And still someone might say, well, how do I get this resolve? The world is so powerful. The world is so alluring, and I am of a naturally timid disposition, and I am so easily drawn away by ungodly influences. How can I make this resolve? And sometimes I feel I'm so far drawn into the world that I have no desire at all to cleave to the Lord and to his people. Well, you'll get this resolve only by pouring out your heart to the Shepherd of Israel, by looking to him who dwells between the cherubims of glory. You'll get that resolve nowhere else. You won't get it by the works of the law. You won't get it by fasting, by good works. You'll get it by going to the Shepherd of Israel, who is able to save to the uttermost, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who delights to pardon, who has opened up a way by which sinners can meet with him and commune with him in Christ. And when you get a view of the Shepherd of Israel, when you get a view of the mercy seat, when you get a view of the crucified Savior, one who is uttering words of forgiveness on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then you will get this resolve. Come to Calvary, and you'll come to the Shepherd of Israel. You'll come to a place of forgiveness. And then by the grace of God you will say, so we will not go back from thee. But there's more to the content of his prayer. He is also saying, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. So the psalmist clearly wants inward spiritual life to accompany this profession of the Lord. He wants to stick with the people of God. He wants to continue professing to know the Lord, but he doesn't want to rest in a profession of the Lord. He wants life in his soul. And so he cries out, quicken me, bring me to life. And the outcome will be this. We will call upon thy name. Here is the sign of life. calling upon the Lord. And in this phrase, calling upon the Lord, the psalmist is not just referring to prayer. He is really describing a movement towards God, a movement of the soul towards God. There's acts of worship involved in calling upon the name of the Lord. Like in the days of Seth, those were the days when men began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to worship God publicly through sacrifices at the altar. And in the book of Joel, we read about the latter days when whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And not simply that they're calling out the name Jesus Christ and they're saved just by uttering a couple of words, but there is a drawing near of the whole soul to God, a movement of the soul towards God and Christ. Quicken us, and we will move towards thee. We will move towards thee out of love. We will move towards thee and draw near to thee because we want to, not because we have to, not just because it's our duty, but because we want to. And the throne of grace is a delightful place to us, and we want to go there. We want to go to the Word. We want to go to church. And of course, we must do these things even if we don't feel like doing them. We go to church not just because it is always pleasant, but because it is our duty. But at the same time, we want to say, I am going up to the house of God, not simply because it is my duty, but because I want to go. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. And that is the outcome of being quickened by the Holy Spirit. There are fresh acts of faith and love. We will call upon thy name. We will trust in thee. We will choose thee as our portion. Quicken me, the believer says, and I will say with the psalmist, thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. That's why the believer wants to be quickened. That's a mark. That's a mark of the child of God. He's not satisfied with a profession. He's not satisfied with a form of godliness. He desires life in his prayers. He desires nearness to God. He desires to cleave to God when many are going back and walking no more with him. He wants to cleave to God even when the enemies are laughing in scorn at the church, at the Christian professing Christ. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Well, we must ask, do we know any of these experiences that we've been endeavoring to consider? The psalmist is in a sad condition, but what does he do in this sad condition? When a worldly person or an ungodly person is in a sad condition, or when an unconverted person is in a sad condition, they may do many things, but one thing they will not do, and that is turn to the Shepherd of Israel, pour out their heart to the Shepherd of Israel, until they can say, so henceforth we will not go back nor turn from thee at all. O do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. And what does the believer do when he's not feeling the light of God's countenance, when he's not enjoying a sense of his favor? What does he do? Well, he may for a time turn aside to earthly things as a way of escaping his sad condition. The child of God must acknowledge that to his shame. Satan comes to him and says, religion is depressing. Religion is burdensome. You need a break from religion. You need a break from spiritual duties. Eventually, he comes to say to himself, I must go back to the shepherd of Israel. I've gone astray like a lost sheep, and I've been staying away from him for far too long. But I have to go back to him at the throne of grace, and I have to pour out my heart to him until I come to this. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.